Two organisations were founded at Cambridge University in the 1870s, and both have gone on to have a profound impact on our world. In 1877, there was founded the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union, or CICU, as you might call it. The formation of CICU in 1877 marked the beginning of a great movement of Christian university students. It quickly spread throughout England and then across the seas, coming to Australia in the 1930s, and that movement formed the basis of the foundation of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, of which we are a part, the IFES. The IFES now has over 500,000 student members from more than 150 countries. This is a worldwide movement of Christian university students gathering together to study the scriptures, to hear God's word, and to respond in prayer and faith and obedience. 3 years earlier at Cambridge, another institution was founded, the Cavendish Laboratory. Now, the Cavendish Laboratory is now the Department of Physics in Cambridge University. It initially encompassed a few more scientific disciplines than just that. And since its founding in 1874, the Cavendish Laboratory has been a centre for world-class scientific research. More than 29 Nobel Prize-winning researchers have conducted their research at the Cavendish Laboratory. James Watson and Francis Crick in the 1950s discovered the structure of DNA there. There have been massive, significant scientific discoveries in the Cavendish Laboratory. And on its original site, where it was founded, it had imposing oak doors, and carved on those oak doors was an inscription in Latin, which I won't read for you. But when the lab was moved to larger premises 100 years later in 1973, that same message was placed over the doors once more, although this time translated into English. Is the words of Psalm 112, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out by all that have pleasure therein. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. See, the Cavendish Laboratory was founded by James Clerk Maxwell, a devout Christian believer. And he saw his study of science as the study of God's work of creation. And he wanted to glorify God through his scientific research. See, these two foundations represent God's two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, the study of God's word and the study of God's world. And during your time at university, I want to encourage you to study both books. You'll spend time in the Cavendish Laboratory and you'll spend time at CICU. You'll spend time out there in your university degree, in your lectures and your tutorials, and spend time here at Newcastle Christian Students. Studying God's world, studying God's word. Now, at times people have felt those two books are in tension, that they're in conflict. And perhaps nowhere is that tension felt more acutely than in the initial chapters of Genesis. I want to address that tension, I don't want to address that conflict and do so head on, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to leave that discussion for several weeks because I don't want to start there. And the reason for that is I think it's premature to ask whether two things are in disagreement before we've taken the time carefully to listen to at least one of those things. Furthermore, that question about a tension between the Bible and science is a question that modern scientifically minded people throw at the Bible. But before we throw our questions at the Bible, well, let's take the time to listen to it in its own terms, to really hear the Word of God. So let's begin. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse hangs over the rest of the chapter as a heading and as a summary of its primary theme. in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens and the earth is just shorthand for all of creation. Everything God has made summed up in its two domains, the heavens and the earth. But looking now just at the first half of that verse, those first five words, let me suggest they are five words which make all the difference. In the beginning, God created. These words rule out polytheism, for it says, in the beginning, God created, not in the beginning, the gods created. And they furthermore rule out atheism, for it says, in the beginning, God created, not in the beginning, if there was one, the universe burst into existence. See, if whatever you believe about the time frame or the mechanics or the process involved, you believe that in the beginning God created, that must have a profound impact on your outlook in life. Everything and everyone in the universe owes its very existence to God. At that most fundamental level, nothing is independent. No one is autonomous. Nothing is self-sufficient. Do you believe this? We are all entirely dependent on God for our very being. Without God, nothing. In the beginning, God created. And verse 2 goes on to describe some kind of initial conditions of creation. Look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. This provides some starting conditions for the rest of the chapter. And in the first half of the verse there, we have four qualities. The first two of those qualities, formless and empty, formless and empty. Now, these are actually rhyming words in the original Hebrew, tohu and bohu, formless and empty. That, the earth had neither shape nor content. What's pictured here is a desolate waste, devoid of life and inhospitable to it. And the second two qualities there, darkness and water. No land, no air, no light, only chaos and gloom and confusion. Yet verse 2 also tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That there's this murky, watery waste, but that's not all there is. There is also the Spirit of God, God's breath, hovering over the waters. He, you'll notice, is not the watery depths. He's not a part of them. He doesn't emerge from them. No, God's Spirit is over them, overall, apart from all, transcendent overall. And as we shall see, beneath him, that forbidding chaos holds no fear. It is putty in his hands. He does with it what he will. And so verse 3 starts the first of 6 days of creation, beginning a chapter which is rightly famous because it's magnificent. Before we look at each of these days of creation in a bit more detail, I want to make some broad comments about the chapter, Genesis chapter 1, as a whole. Firstly, about the type of literature we have here. It's a highly stylized account. Is it poetry? I've heard it called poetry before. Is it poetry? Well, it's not exactly poetry. You see, the main identifying feature, the distinguishing feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. What's parallelism? Well, there's an example of it in verse 27. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. See, that is Hebrew poetry. 3 lines there, you'll see all with a common idea in parallel of approximately equal length. That's parallelism. That's the identifying feature of Hebrew poetry. If you read the Psalms, a lot of the prophets, you'll see it all the way through. But that's Genesis chapter 1, most of it, other than that verse, doesn't have that element of parallelism. So it's not poetry. But it is a carefully crafted piece of prose. Now, some would call it elevated prose. It's this highly stylized account with a careful structure, and with judicious use of repetition, a beautiful piece of literature. Now, one of the features I've just pointed out is this use of repetition. And that's a key feature of this chapter. Now, let me just ask you, this is looking for some interaction here. What are some of the repeated words and or phrases, what are some of the repeated phrases you see in Genesis chapter 1? He saw that it was good. He saw it was good, yeah. There was evening, there was morning. Yeah, evening came and then morning.
And God said.
And God said, yeah. And it was so. Yep. Or, and there was. Yep, they're the four big ones. There are some other ones that come up a bit less often. But let's think about each of those four. First, then God said. Each day initiates some new creative activity on the part of God, and each is introduced with his word of command. Then God said. See, the God who is there is a speaking God, a communicating God, a verbalizer, and his word is powerful. Well, then God said, and it was so. When God speaks, things happen just as he says. There's no struggle, there's no contest. God doesn't have to wrestle an unruly creation into line. His creative work is unchallenged, uninterrupted, and seemingly effortless. Then God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. See, that little phrase describes God standing apart from his creation, distinct from it, separate, able to look on what he's made and appraise it. And consistently, at every stage, God's assessment of his handiwork is that it was good. Everything is beautiful. Everything is ordered just as it should be. It all accords with God's perfect design and purpose. Evening came, and then morning, the nth day. Well, that repetition is used to structure the account around a week, as you're aware, 6 days of activity and a final day of rest. This careful structure that's given to the chapter, and on the one hand, this structure is used to build a progression from day one to day two to day three, each day building on the last, as the whole of creation is carefully arranged and adorned one piece at a time. But within this structure of the 6 days of creation, there are also parallels. Parallels between days 1 to 3 and days 4 to 6, as we'll see as we look through. Parallels between, in particular, day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, and day 3 and day 6. So let's look at some of the details together. First, day 1, verses 3 to 5. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. So on the first day, God created light, and verse 4 introduces us to one of the key concepts that's going to reappear over these first 3 days in particular of creation. That is, verse 4, God separated. God separated the light from the darkness. See, where in verse 2 there was this formless, indistinct, watery waste, God begins to create distinctions, to separate, to differentiate. The creation of light, before there are stars or sun or even any heavenly bodies, this creation of light then provides the framework for the distinction between light and dark, between day and night, for the rest of the account. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. But what about the second day? Verses 6 and 7. Then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. See, on the first day, God separated light from darkness. But you just notice that key word separated again here in verse 6. God separating. Separated in verse 7. Here, now, God separates water from water with what's called here an expanse the sky. Now, what's this describing? Well, just for a moment, I want you to forget whatever you've learned about our solar system. I want you to forget whatever you've learned about planetary motion or the Earth's rotation or the diffusion of the sun's rays by the Earth's atmosphere or whatever it might be. Forget all of that. Forget all your scientific knowledge. I want you to imagine yourself in a pre-scientific mindset. 1000 or 2000 BC, just observing the world around you. See, that's the kind of person who would have first read or heard the account in Genesis chapter 1. What does the world look like? Just think about that for a moment. What does the world look like? Well, on the one hand, there's all around you the Earth on a more or less horizontal plane. And then immediately above the Earth, there is a pocket of air, that space where people and animals and birds live and move and interact. And then far above you, there is what appears to be a dome stretching from above you, all around you, on every side to the horizon. And beyond that dome, what? Well, what do you see? What colour is it? It's blue. Perhaps then, beyond that dome, water. See, something like that was a common, ancient, pre-scientific cosmology. The known world of the time hemmed in at its edges by water, by unpassable seas, with more water above held back by the dome of the sky. This isn't particularly the cosmology of the Bible. This is the cosmology of the ancient world. And on the second day here, we have God creating the sky, separating the waters above from the waters below, and making this bubble of air in the middle of the waters. What about the third day? Well, the third day is a bit different from the first two days in that on the third day, God creates twice. There's a double act of creation. So God's first act of creation on the third day, verses 9 and 10. Then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. See, here God creates land by gathering the water under the sky into one place so that land can appear. And although the word separate isn't used, but can you see the concept is here again. The concept of separating. On the first day, God separated light and darkness. On the second day, God separated water from water with the expanse of the sky. And on the third day, God separated land from water. The second act of creation on the third day, in verses 11 and 12, is vegetation. And you'll see there in verse 11, God creates vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. See, this is the first appearance of life, and it's also the first use in this chapter of that little phrase, according to their kinds. We've already seen God making distinctions in his creation, that there are different kinds of things. There's light and darkness, there's water and dry land and sky. And now we also see that there are different levels of category of things. See, there's vegetation, which is obviously something different from dry land or sky or light, but vegetation is broken down further into subcategories. Firstly, there are two subcategories, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees bearing fruit with seed in it. And yet each of these subcategories is further broken down into different kinds of plants. We get the sense that God's entire creation has this carefully crafted order. Some things are opposites, like light and darkness. Other things are just in entirely different categories, like darkness and dry land. And other things are similar, but still distinct, like different kinds of seed-bearing plants. And all the distinction and all the differentiation and all the variety of things in God's creation, God says, is good. this marvelous variety that contributes to the splendour of what God has made. Well, let's move on to days 4 to 6. One way to think about the structure of the days of creation is to look again at those words in verse 2, formless and empty. Those initial conditions, formless and empty. In days 1 to 3, God gives form to what was formless. In days 4 to 6, God fills what was empty. That is, in days 1 to 3, God separates out various environments. And in days 4 to 6, God fills these environments with things. So, day 4, fourth day, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. See, on the first day, God created light and made a distinction between day and night. Now he fills day and night with lights. Let me make a few comments about these lights. Now, clearly the two great lights in verse 16 are the sun and the moon. And yet I think it's significant that they aren't called the sun and the moon in this chapter. They're just simply lights. See, in an ancient world which worshipped the heavenly bodies, and especially the sun, here we see a very sharp contrast. The sun and the moon are depersonalised, they're not given names. They're not gods. They have no divine power or majesty, they're simply lights. And the stars in verse 16, well, they're thrown in almost as an afterthought at the end of the verse, as well as the stars. These are the stars which would form the basis in the ancient world for belief in astrology. The Bible just dismisses as a good part of God's creation. See, the lights, we're told, they have a particular place and purpose in God's creation. In verse 14, they'll serve as signs for festivals and for days and for years. In verse 15, they'll provide light on the earth. What we see here is that humanity are not created to serve the sun and the moon and the stars, the gods of ancient Egypt or Mesopotamia, but rather the lights are created to provide for humanity. Light on the earth and signs to mark the passage of time. What about the fifth day? Well, on the second day, God created the sky to separate water from water. And now he fills the water and the sky with living creatures. The fifth day, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." You see, God filling the waters and filling the sky. Verse 21. So God created the large sea creatures, or as the Holman Bible footnote has it, the sea monsters. The dragons, the great serpents of the sea. God created these large sea monsters and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water, according to their kind, all created by God. And also every winged bird according to its kind. The seas and the skies are filled with life, and it was good. But what about the sixth day? Well, on the third day, God created dry land. Now on the sixth day, the dry land is filled with its creatures. And just like on the third day, on the sixth day, God creates twice. There's a double act of creation. First, in verses 24 and 25, God creates all sorts of living creatures. Livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. And secondly, in verse 26, as God's final act of creation, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, I want to talk next week about what it means for humanity to be made in the image of God. So I'm not going to dwell on that today. But for now, I want you to notice how everything in this chapter points to the creation of humanity as the crowning moment, the greatest achievement, the pinnacle of God's created works. Everything points to that. It's the final act of creation. It's celebrated in verse 27 with the first poem in the Bible. In verse 28, God blesses humanity and gives humanity dominion over other creatures. In verses 29 and 30, after the creation of man, God designates the plant as food for man and for the animals. Furthermore, in verse 25, after God created the beasts and the wildlife, we're told that God saw that it was good. But in verse 31, after God created humanity, God saw that it was very good. Even in the way the day is described. Now in Hebrew, in the original Hebrew text, the first 5 days all lack the definite article. That is, they lack the word the. Literally, it is a first day, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. But when we get to this day, it is the sixth day. So just another little grammatical feature to draw attention to this day of all six. See, viewed in that way, the first 5 days of creation can all just be seen as preparing for this moment. God creates a universe and a world in such a way that it is ready for the arrival of humanity. As he says in Isaiah 45 verse 18, this is what the Lord says. God is the creator of the heavens. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. Now, if you were here in Genesis chapter 1 as an ancient Israelite, 3,000 or 3,500 years ago, what impact would it have on you? Have you ever thought to ask that question? To imagine yourself back then, in perhaps the middle of the 2nd century BC, hearing this account for the first time. To remember that we have here, the words we read here in English were originally written in another language to another people who lived amidst a very different culture to 21st century Australia. If you were an Israelite back then, what would this sound like in your ears? Just imagine yourself. Picture yourself back there. Perhaps you've just come out of Egypt, where your people, the Israelites, have spent the last 400 years, much of that time enslaved. You've just come out of Egypt, surrounded by the gods and the idols and the temples of the Egyptians, imbibing the myths of the Egyptian gods. What would Genesis 1 sound like to you? Well, unlike Genesis, there isn't a single Egyptian creation account like we have here. But we can cobble together lots of bits and pieces of information from various places and times to come up with an Egyptian creation mythology. Furthermore, different cities in ancient Egypt were different from each other, as each city sought to promote their favourite god above the others. But all the accounts have much in common, enough to sketch out a rough outline. So I want you to imagine that you'd grown up in Egypt hearing all around you something like this. Before the beginning of creation, there was only the god Nun, the primordial waters, an infinite, dark, watery, chaotic sea. There was nothing above Nun, and nothing below the sea. The sea was all there was. Immersed in the sea, Atum Re, the sun god, brought himself into existence by separating himself from the waters. Atum Re then separated water from water to create an atmosphere, that is, to create the god Shu, a bubble of air in the midst of the waters. At his command, he separated the god Nut, that is, the waters in the sky, from the god Geb, that is, the earth. The waters receded, and the first mound of earth appeared. Then, at the crowning moment of creation, Ray, the sun, that rose from out of the waters. And every day repeats this event. Each sunset, Ray returns to the dark, unordered realm of chaos, the primeval ocean, and there he must fight the great water serpent of Apophis before he can rise victorious the next morning, reenacting creation anew each day. See, if something like that were the creation myth all around you, what would Genesis 1 sound like in your ears? Well, you may notice some similarities. A primordial watery chaos. Creation by separating out waters from waters, separating land from water. Talk of darkness and the sun and sea monsters. But in a sense, all of those similarities would just provide the backdrop against which the essential fundamental differences might be intelligible. See, the creator God you meet in Genesis chapter 1 is so very different from the gods of Egyptian mythology. For starters, he is one, not many. He alone, unrivaled, unmatched, without challenger or peer. And you notice there, he is not part of this creation. In Egyptian mythology, the gods were the great forces of nature. Waters and sun and earth and sky. But the true and living God, he is not part of creation. He doesn't emerge from creation. He doesn't need to create himself. He is. He cannot be identified with anything he's made. All the gods of paganism, they are mere pretenders. The things the Egyptians worshipped, they are the things God himself has made. The so-called sun god Atum-Ray, well, it's just an impersonal light God places in the sky at his command, put there to provide light to mark the passage of time of no greater significance than that. And notice in Genesis, God creates without a struggle. It's effortless by his powerful word. He doesn't need to battle a sea dragon every night and re-emerge each day. And there's not just one day of creation, endlessly repeated. But there's an order, there's a process, and it's all heading somewhere. Through God's creative acts, day one, day two, day three, so on, he makes a world which is habitable. He prepares his world for life, and especially for human life. And he provides food for all his creatures. See, this is our God. This is our God. He is the designer. He fashions everything according to his purpose. He places things according to their kinds. And he assigns to each thing its role in creation. He's the designer. He is the ruler. He sits high and exalted above his creation. He stretches out the heaven. He sets the earth on foundations. His rule is complete and his sovereignty is without limit. He is God. There is no other. And he's the provider. He fills creation with living creatures. He fashions the environments in which we might live. He provides food for sustenance. He creates a world to be inhabited. He blesses the creatures he's made. He's a generous God, a benevolent God, a God who gives. And he alone is to be worshipped. On the one hand, at a secular Australian university, we are surrounded by very different myths to the myths of ancient Egypt. The myth of atheism. There is no God. The triumph of human reason. The myth of the infinite capacity of human intellect and scientific inquiry to uncover truth. Very different myths. But on the other hand, there is much in common. For students who believe these myths, Students who buy into these myths will, like the Egyptians, inevitably end up serving created things rather than serving the Creator. It might be money, might be sex, science, career, sport, the environment, a hobby, whatever it might be. We may not call these things gods, but students who buy into the myths of a secular university will pour out their lives in the pursuit of these things, vainly believing that in the service of these created things, all their desires might be fulfilled. But there is only one God. His majesty is seen. His glory is revealed in the things he's made. But he is not what he has made. He is the Lord, exalted over it. And this is your challenge during your time at university. Whether it's your study of God's word or your study of God's world, to do it all for the glory of God. When you're at NCS, or when you're in your lectures, when you're at KICU, or when you're out in the Cavendish Laboratory, in everything you are and all that you do, to bring it before God in worship of Him alone. Amen.